Have you ever been part of something that you thought was impossible and then it became possible? I mean, there's something cool about that, right? You think it's impossible and then it happens and it's like even better than just the mundane because it was impossible. And it could be as simple as a sports team, right? Some of you have been on teams before and you played a team and it was going to be impossible for you to win, but you won. And a victory over a team that is impossible to beat seems particularly rewarding. Sometimes it's a little more emotional or relational. I can remember, I must ask Ashley out a dozen times. You know, she said no, no. It was impossible. And I remember it must have been the 10th or 11th time. I said, you know, could I take you to dinner? And she said, sure. And I said, man, well, I understand. What? I said, whoa, you know. Just like, and I mean, I was just so used to it being impossible. But then when it happened, your heart just explodes. And you thought, I never thought that would really happen, but it happened. And I got to tell you what a joy it is as a pastor. If you've ever sat with a couple and every physician on the planet told them you cannot get pregnant, and then they tell you, pastor, we're going to have a baby, and what was impossible is now possible. If you've ever sat with someone who had an incurable disease, it doesn't happen every time, but let me tell you, it happens. And they tell you, no, it's incurable. And then they say, we can't explain it, but somehow you don't have it anymore. There's just something unique. There's something different. When you're part of what you think is impossible but becomes possible, when you're in the middle of something that is truly miraculous, it's special. And sometimes, I think as a people of faith, we're a little bit guilty of taking for granted the impossible nature of our movement that we call Christianity. How Christianity ever springboarded out of the first century, I have no idea. It was utterly impossible. If you think back, realistically, that the movement called Christians ever advanced beyond the first century is beyond me. The leader of the movement had been crucified, right? Normally, you take out the leader, you take out the movement. His disciples were young, poor men and women who were utterly lost. And they had no organizational leverage. They had no economic leverage. They certainly had no military leverage. They had no relational leverage. They had nothing. And their leader was no more. And it was really worse culturally. They were oppressed, and they were being overtaxed by people in far-off lands that they would never meet and never have any influence over. They had lost hope nationally. They had lost hope in their religious system. And then it just kind of got worse. There was a time around 68 AD or so where Nero, the emperor of Rome, took it upon himself to burn down the city of Rome in order to build some new palaces. And there was such a pushback that he needed a scapegoat, and so he blamed the Christians. And then because of that, people began to turn on these Christians, and they began to be executed, and then Nero launched the first publicly, civically legislated, systematic persecution of these people called Christians. And he executed them by the thousands. But fast forward 300 years, and on the very place where Nero held Nero's circus would sit eventually St. Peter's Basilica. And in the same city where they systematically executed the Christians, 300 years later, there were crosses adorning all of the buildings and monuments in the city of Rome. In fact, you could go to Rome today and see crosses over most of the ancient buildings. How in the world did this group of disciples win the hearts of the most powerful nation in the world? Utterly impossible. But it happened. And there are crosses adorning the buildings of Rome. And yet we sit here 2,000 years later, part of the very same movement. How did it happen? Maybe our scripture will help us a little bit today. Jesus captured this wonderful moment in time where he gathered some of his disciples on a hillside. He began to teach them, and he gave them a lesson that basically explained to them that when you know the why, you will know the what. And you'll be blessed with the courage and the facilities and the faculties to accomplish the what. But you must know the why. It is amazing what can happen in life when you know your purpose. When you understand the purpose of parenting, parenting becomes different. When you understand the purpose of love, love becomes different. But you've got to know the why underneath the what. And Jesus, in this moment of time, gathered his disciples. He said, let me tell you the why of what I've asked you to do. And he begins to preach to them. We call that the Sermon on the Mount. And he says things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. And that didn't sound very compelling. And blessed are those who mourn. And they didn't feel very blessed. And he said, blessed are those who are persecuted. And they thought, yeah, well, we know about that and we don't feel very blessed. And he said, blessed are the merciful. And they said, no, we've tried mercy and it didn't work. And blessed are the meek. And he said, well, Jesus, have you seen what happens to people who are meek? There is nothing about this call, Jesus, that seems even remotely compelling. And Jesus said, aha, this is where you're wrong. But you need to know the why. And he gave him a word picture that was on the one hand so simple, but on the other hand so profound that those who latched onto this word picture within 300 years had won the hearts of the most powerful nation in the world. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, here's the big speech Jesus gives after the Sermon on the Mount. He says, let me explain to you the why. And to his disciples, he says this, you are the salt of the earth. You, people that have chosen to follow me, are the salt of the earth. The context is very important. See, we think salt, that's no big deal. In fact, salt might not even be very good for you. But they knew. They knew in the first century when someone said, you're the salt. Now, the of the earth part was a little challenging. These are people that had never gone more than about 15 miles from their home, and yet he has the audacity to say, not only are you salt, but you're the salt of the whole earth. And salt meant something. See, we say, oh, someone's the salt of the earth. That just means, oh, they're just a good old boy. Oh, they're just nice, right? Oh, she's salt of the earth, right? She's one of us. No, 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 no. Salt of the earth in the first century was entirely different. Salt was among the most important commodities in the world. They had no refrigeration. They had no modern conveniences. They had no preservatives. It was salt they used to extend the life of things that were otherwise rotting. You know where we get the term salary? From the Latin word salt. They paid people in salt. They paid the Roman military in salt. Salt was incredibly valuable. And Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. See, salt preserves. We know that. It takes things that are at the end of their line, that are about to die, that are about to rot, and it gives them prolonged life. That's what salt does. Salt purifies. Salt takes the contaminants out of a substance and replaces it with purity. Salt creates thirst. Did you know this? That's what salt does. It creates thirst. I am so naive. I was talking with my staff about this salt this week. I said, what does salt do? Give me some ideas. What does salt do? They said, well, it makes you thirsty. I said, what are you talking about? And they said, you know, like when you go to a bar. And I said, whoa, I'm 49 years old. I don't drink, but I've been to a million bars. It never at any time occurred to me that the reason they have peanuts at the bar, I just thought they were being nice. Right? Oh, this is a hospitable place. You get free peanuts and pretzels and popcorn, right? They said, Paul, you dummy, that's to create a thirst so that you buy more drinks. See, Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. You have the capacity in the way that you live to create a thirst in other people. And they look at you and they think, I want that. That's what salt does. Salt melts. You ever think about that? When the roads ice over, what do? We put salt. Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. You have the power, the capacity to melt. You can take cold, hardened hearts. And in the way that you live, they'll change. Salt heals. You have a cut on the ankle, you go to the beach, you jump in the ocean, presto. It's amazing how fast some of those wounds heal up. Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. You have the power, you have the potential, the influencing ability, the capacity to heal, particularly those who have been hurt by religion. Jesus says, look, you need to know the why. If you know the why, you figure out the what. But the why is important. You're the salt of the earth. And they got it. And then if they didn't get that, though, he said, okay, let me give you another word picture. Not only are you the salt of the earth, but you're the light of the world. Matthew 5:14, you're the light of the world. A city built, circle that word, built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. Not only are you salt, but you're light. This, what Jesus says, is the essence of the brand. You're salt, but you're light. In a city built on a hill, now that word built is so unique. It comes from this random Greek word called chemi. It's only used one time in the New Testament. Chemi doesn't just mean randomly built. No, it has sovereign implications, divine strategy weaved into it. That's what chemi means. In other words, it's like the architects got together and they said, okay, strategically, if God were part of this conversation, where would we build the town? And that's what they did. And so in the flat deserts of the Near and Middle East, they began to build towns out of white limestone very strategically on top of hills so that people far and near could see them illuminated at night by torch or reflecting the sun off the limestone in the day. But they were divinely and strategically placed. Jesus says, you are a city built chemi on a hill, at which point all of us go, no, I'm not. I'm just a Christian. Praise God, I'm getting into heaven. Jesus says, no. You've been strategically placed where you are. And everybody says, no, Paul, I'm not. I'm not strategically placed, I'm random. Right, I'm just a college student at SMU. I'm not strategically placed here. This is the only school I got into, and I wanted to go to somewhere else, but I'm here, and I'm just random. And Jesus would say, I'd like you to rethink that. And you say, no, I'm just a lawyer, Paul. I don't even like the law, but I went to law school because I didn't know what else to do, and now I got a job, and it pays me a lot of money, and I'm not strategically placed. In fact, I can't wait to retire and get, you know. Jesus would say, I'd like you to reconsider that. And you say, you're strategically placed. You say, no, I'm not. We don't even like Dallas. I moved here. My husband got a job and was transferred here, and I came, and we're making the best of it, and I'm meeting people, but I'm not, come on, there's nothing strategic about that. I wanted to be a Tridel, but I didn't get in, and so now I'm this, and I'm surely, no, I don't even like this, but I'm this. You say, well, you're in school. Yeah, I hate school. I'm just biding my time until I can get out of school. There's nothing strategic about me in the ninth grade. And Jesus would say, I want to challenge you on that. You're a city built on a hill. Maybe you're strategically placed in the apartment complex that you don't even want to live in until you get the house that you've been dreaming about. Maybe you're strategically placed in your single parent household that seems impossible to run and you don't even know how you're going to pay the bills or survive. Maybe you're the strategically placed manager among all the other middle managers. Maybe, chemi, you're not random. 5:16, in the same way, Jesus says, what I just described, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. This is no longer about just what you believe. This is about what you do. I want you to do something, not to earn your salvation. That came from grace. But as a response to it, I want you to do things in your life so that people begin to connect the dots. They don't just think you're a nice guy. They want to know, why are you a nice guy? They don't just see you forgive. They think, where in the world does that kind of behavior come from? I want you to live your life in such a way that they begin to connect the dots between who you are and the God you worship. You're the salt of the earth. And you're the light of the whole world. And I don't want just people drawn to your character or your consistency. I want them to make the connection between what is going on in your life and the kind of God that I am. That's what Christianity is all about. You ever drive or walk outside and you see the moon and it's so radiant and beautiful? And what do you say? The moon sure is bright tonight. No, it's not. The moon doesn't produce any light. It just simply reflects the light of the sun. Jesus says that's what That's what I want you to do. I want people to see your light and figure out from what it's being reflected off of. I want people to understand who I am through the way that you live. What that means is that you're strategically placed more than you know, and you have the power of reflection more than you realize. And so what's it like when we begin to ask different questions about wherever we're located, and we begin to say things, okay, what can I do in my location, wherever it is? What can I do in my location that helps people connect the dots between who I am and the God I believe in? Now, that's a different way to live. And that's a different way to present the faith. And Jesus said the world needs salt because the world is impure. And the world needs light because the world is dark. And you are a Christ-empowered influencer. You are a divinely appointed agent of change. And by the sheer force of the way that you live, other people ought to be compelled to want to know more. And he makes it fairly easy on it. He just says, look, let your light shine. You don't have to force it. This isn't about passing out tracts or shaming people. This, let your light shine, right? You know people that try too hard and they try to force, they're like, nyeh, like my light, nyeh. You're like, stop, this isn't a laser. Just let your light shine. You don't have to force it. And it's amazing what happens to people around you when you do that. And I love how the scriptures don't just speak in theory, but they give us examples. Because there's examples all throughout scripture of people that did this, that took Jesus seriously about being salt and light. I think about Paul and Silas. Paul was a church planter who hated Christians and became one. He partnered up with a guy named Silas, and they're going around preaching everywhere, and they're getting arrested everywhere they go because they're influencing people in the name of Jesus. The religious authorities hated their work, and one time they arrested them, and not only did they arrest them, but the scripture says they were stripped, flogged, and put in stocks. And if you're like me and you read the Bible, you read right over that and think, oh, that's ancient. That must have been a really bad day for Paul and Silas. They were stripped, flogged, and put in stocks. And you imagine if somebody forcibly stripped you in public. Flog meant to take stones and affix them to twine and to glue glass on them, to smash your body with them until your skin was so lacerated that your organs were exposed. That's what flogging is. They were stripped. They were flogged. They were put in stocks. Those are stocks, literal leg stocks that stretch out the legs in such a way to induce enormous and very painful cramping. It is in that context that Paul and Silas thought about what does it mean to be salt and light. The scripture tells us in the book of Acts in the 16th chapter that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. They were letting their light shine. They were just letting their light shine. They didn't call any emergency meetings and say, you know what, there's a bunch of other prisoners in here that don't know Christ. Let's scare them to death. Let's shame them. Paul, you got any tracks? Let's pass out the tracks. No, they were just letting their light shine. They were singing hymns to their God, and the scripture says the prisoners were listening to them just because of who they were and how they were living in the moment. Look at what happens when your light shines. Suddenly there was an earthquake so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. They're singing hymns, having been stripped and flogged and in stocks. And an earthquake happens. Now they have a chance to flee and escape. Verse 27 of Acts 16, and when the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword. And he was about to kill himself. Why would he do that? Because he knew he was going to be executed himself for having let the prisoners escape on his watch. Verse 28, but Paul shouted, this is so amazing, in a loud voice, don't harm yourself, for we're all here. Now in the moment, that's Paul's archenemy. That's the jailer keeping him under lock and key. Don't harm yourself. We're all here. Come on. If God broke you out of prison, if God broke me out of prison, I would run and I would not look back. This is my one chance. Let's buckle up. Let's go. We're out of here. That's not what they do. And isn't that what a lot of Christians do today? They don't shine in the darkness. They run from it. We don't want to be around that. We don't want to be around here. We can't do this. We can't go there. We can't. Paul and Silas says, no. We don't run from darkness. We shine our light into it. Darkness isn't something you run from. You pour into it your light. And they just showed this guy love. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes people will say, well, Paul, I want to be salt, I want to be light, but I don't know enough. I get that all the time. I would want to be salt and light to the kids, but I don't know enough Bible. I hadn't memorized enough scripture. Look, come on. Nobody cares how much you know, but they do want to know how much you care. And Paul and Silas, in this brilliant moment, said, we're going to be salt and light. And you know what happens? It's amazing what happens to the people in your life when you just let your light shine. Verse 29, the jailer called for lights, and rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And this is so incredible. This is impossible. Then he brought Paul and Silas outside, and he said, what must I do to be saved? In other words, I want what you have. I don't understand it, but I've seen you all, and I want what you have. You didn't force it on me, but I've seen you worship God even when you probably thought God wasn't even around. I'd like to know that kind of God. I've seen you two guys. I've been watching you. And you gave grace to people that you hate. I think I'd like to live like that. I say, Paul and Silas, it's the oddest thing. You were in extraordinary pain and humiliated. But somehow you maintained your dignity and just kept moving forward. How do you do that? What would I have to do that? And they say it's real simple. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they converted a Roman soldier like that. That's impossible. Let your light shine. I was at a hospital beginning of the summer. The young couple in our church, they had a baby who was critically ill in the NICU, and you go up there and it's always so frightening. But I would go up there, and it went on for about a week or 10 days or so, and you'd go up to the hospital, and every time the elevator would open up, there'd be 30 or 40 people in the lobby. The lobby was overrun with people. There was food over here and pizzas over here and people locked up in prayer over here, and there's a Bible over there and talking here, and you couldn't even navigate your way through it. There were so many people. And then I would go back to the NICU, and the mom and dad would come and visit with the 30 or 40 people and then go back, and they would trade off shifts, and I would walk down the other NICU beds, and sometimes there was no one, or sometimes maybe just someone. But this one couple had 30 or 40 people. I remember about the fifth or sixth day in, a nurse came up. She had picked up that I was a pastor, I guess, and she said, can I just ask you a question? I said, yeah. She said, every day there's 30 or 40 people here. I've never seen anything like that in our waiting room. She said, what church are y'all from? We're from Highland Park United Methodist Church. She said, I don't have a church. What time do you worship? I think I'll try it. We didn't call any meetings. We didn't say, let's get all the nurses together and let's make them feel bad for not going to church. They were just being salt and light. How did they win the most powerful nation in the world inside of 300 years? How did you end up having a cathedral on the very site where they executed you for being a Christian? It's impossible unless you take Jesus seriously on his challenge. Inside of 300 years, this fledgling group of disciples, by being salt and light, were so compelling, they toppled the most powerful nation in the world. How? because they chose to be salt and light. And my suspicion is you probably already know this. How did you win the heart of your spouse? Did you do it by shaming her or him? Cajoling, coercing, forcing, scaring them to death that if they didn't marry you, there would be no other options? Come on. You won the heart of your spouse by living your life in such a way your spouse said, I think I'll spend my whole life with that. It's the same in business. How'd you win that contract? How do you win contracts in business? Is it because you force or shame? No. You win a contract because you demonstrate by who you are as a company that you're going to help and serve and be better off for them than the other guys. Jesus understood this. He said, look, disciples, you're the salt of the earth. And you're the light of the world. And if you live like that and you know that you're a divine influencer, it is amazing how many people will not be repulsed by what you're doing. They will be drawn into your orbit. And you'll have an opportunity somehow to connect the dots. Now, what if we all were reminded of the why behind the what? Can you imagine what would happen to all the non-believers in the world when they saw the way that we live? Let's pray. Lord God, what a simple word picture, but I hope you would graft it into our hearts this morning and help us leave out of here today to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world in all that we do. Amen.